Well, as evangelical followers of Jesus Christ, we're part of a movement all across the world that has many admirable strengths and qualities. Historically, evangelicals have stood firm on many critically important doctrinal issues, including the reliability, the inspiration of the Bible, the belief that Jesus Christ is fully divine, that he's a second person of the Trinity, the teaching of Paul and the apostles that salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, through the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf on the cross. We all affirm the great hope that Jesus will one day return again bodily for his church. We believe in the need for the gospel to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We affirm the need of every person individually to respond to the gospel, that God has commanded everyone everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. These are some of the basic doctrinal distinctives which unify the evangelical movement, no matter where you are in the world. This is what evangelical believers all affirm. But in spite of our many strengths as a movement of theologically conservative believers, there are few significant weaknesses that have proven to be pitfalls for us in the past. And I want to suggest this morning that one of the pitfalls of evangelicals here in North America is an unhealthy obsession with end-time prophecy and setting dates on the return of Christ. As Bible-believing Christians, we all agree that Christ will one day return bodily. But there are many disagreements among us about how exactly and when exactly that will occur. With the formation of the nation of Israel in 1948, the evangelical preoccupation with the end times and prophecy reached a fever pitch here in North America. Best-selling books were published around that time. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, perhaps some of you have read that book, declared with certainty that we were living in the final generation before the return of Christ. And Lindsey affirmed in that book that he believed the generation to be a period of 40 years, and so it was widely expected that Christ would return before 1988. Since its initial publication in 1970, over 28 million copies of that book were sold in North America. It's had a tremendous influence on the evangelical movement. Shortly after that, about 10 years before I was born, this movie, A Thief in the Night, was produced. And the intention of it was to prepare that final generation for the return of Christ, which was believed to happen before 1990. Although a number of other prominent, well-meaning evangelicals have fallen prey to date-setting, to this spiritually unhealthy obsession with end-time prophecy and paranoia, the recent and very public predictions of radio host Harold Camping exposed to ridicule all of these attempts to predict the end of Christ. And you'll recall last year that campaign that Christ would return on May 11th, 2011. And when it didn't happen, then he redid the prediction that he would return later in October, and of course it didn't happen. To his credit, Mr. Camping has repented publicly. I read a letter on his website this week where he says that it was actually wrong and sinful for him to try and predict the timing of the Lord's second coming. And that's to his credit. But the damage has already been done. The name of Christ was mocked through that campaign. It was subjected to public disgrace through that. And had Mr. Camping and other date setters over the years taken seriously the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, they would have saved themselves and everyone else a great deal of trouble and embarrassment. The same is true, by the way, today, of secular people out there, of non-Christians who are obsessed with things like astrology, fortune-telling, Nostradamus, Aztec calendars that end in 2012 and the end of the world. There seems to be something right in the human nature that is prone to curiosity about the future. We want to know how this world is going to end. We want to know all of the events that are going to happen, and we want to know it now. Well, hopefully with that introduction, I've caught your attention, and hopefully I haven't ruffled too many feathers yet either. But in the passage that we're going to look at today in the book of Acts, we're going to realize that we are not the first generation of people that wanted to know these things. The apostles themselves fell prey to the same kind of ungodly curiosity and needed to be rebuked and gently corrected by the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, continuing on in our study through this great book We're going to be looking today at verses 6 through 11. Listen as I read God's word. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. May God add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word. Now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible this morning, like the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice a heading above this passage of scripture. It says something to the effect of the ascension of Christ, or Christ leaving this earth. And it's true that the passage we're studying today is about the bodily ascension of Christ into heaven at the end of his earthly ministry. But I want to suggest this morning that the primary focus of this passage is really on the kingdom of God. It's on teaching about the kingdom of God and our role within that kingdom. The disciples' question to Jesus in verse 6 about the establishment of the kingdom raises in our minds three different questions about the kingdom. Number one, what is the kingdom of God? We've all said the term, we've all read the term, but what exactly does that mean when we talk about the kingdom of God? Number two, when will that kingdom be established? That's the question that the disciples asked Jesus. When is it going to come? And question three, what ought we to do as we wait for the return of Christ? What should we be doing? So we're going to bring it to a very practical conclusion today. Now, the subject of the kingdom of God is raised by the disciples themselves in the question that they asked Jesus in this passage. Let me read it for you again in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There's the question that the disciples asked. Now, for me to do justice to a subject like the kingdom of God, which is so vast and so profound in 30 minutes this morning, is an impossible task. And so I'm very grateful, especially for Pastor Ron, who's been preaching through the parables of the kingdom over the past few months, because that's where the bulk of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is actually found. The subject of God's kingdom has captured the minds of believers and theologians for the past 2,000 years. More has been written on the subject of the kingdom than any one of us could reasonably be expected to read in the rest of our lives. But in spite of the many challenges and theological disagreements that this question raises, there is no doubt whatsoever that the subject of the kingdom of God was right at the center of Jesus' mission. It was right at the center of his identity, of his message. In fact, I would argue that the unifying theme of the entire Bible is the kingdom of God. If you were to ask me what the whole message of the Bible was in one sentence, I would tell you, it's the story of God, the King of Kings, building a kingdom that started way back in the Garden of Eden, and a kingdom that will not be fully consummated until we get to that great eternal city that we read about in the last two chapters of Revelation. If you closely examine Jesus' teaching on this subject, you'll notice it's absolutely saturated with teaching on the kingdom of God from beginning to end. Take, for example, the very first words spoken by Jesus when he began his public ministry. They're recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then in the prologue of Acts, which we looked at last week, we're told in verse 3 that in that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. Look at that verse with me, the very last part of it. It says, He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So apparently the kingdom of God was a topic that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand more than anything else. This was the main thing that he wanted to leave with his disciples before he left. And if a time machine is ever invented, I would love to go in it and travel back to that 40-day period and sit on these lectures that Jesus gave on the kingdom of God. It would have been the most remarkable seminary course that's ever happened. And what a tragedy that nobody seems to have taken notes. We don't get any information about what Jesus actually said during those 40 days. But in any case, here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, we have the Lord Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples moments before he's about to leave this earth. And his final words are about what? About the kingdom of God. From beginning to end, the ministry of Jesus is bookended with teaching about the kingdom. And as Pastor Ron has shown us in his preaching, the kingdom or the teaching of Jesus in the middle is saturated with this theme of the kingdom of God. And since the kingdom of God is so central to the message of Jesus, it's imperative that we as his followers make a good effort to figure out what in the world he was talking about. So let's begin this morning where our text begins with that question the apostles asked the Lord in verse 6. And this is a good starting point for us because it reveals the expectation of the disciples. An expectation which, by the way, turns out to be fatally flawed, as we see by the response that the Lord gives to the disciples in the following verses. John Calvin's commentary on this verse almost made me laugh out loud in my study this week while I was reading it. Calvin says there are as many errors in this question as words. As many errors in the question as there are words in the question. And as I read this final question posed by the disciples, I can almost picture Jesus pulling out his hair. At least that's what I would have been doing if I was standing there on this day. Imagine after teaching these men about the kingdom of God for 3 years and then giving a special 40-day lecture series on the kingdom of God, they come to the final exam and get a big fat F on the exam. The question that they ask the Lord here in this verse is a loaded one. It implies a number of faulty expectations that the apostles had about the kingdom right up to the very end. And the biggest mistake that the disciples made was their attempt to equate the kingdom of God with the nation of Israel. This is the fundamental problem in their question. The disciples believed that all of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God was to be understood primarily in terms of an earthly, physical, political, nationalistic kingdom. What the disciples and many other Jewish people were expecting at this point in their history was the establishment of a political kingdom. This was the great messianic hope. They wanted Messiah to come to restore the nation of Israel to its former glories, the way that it was back in the good old days with Solomon and with David. And this nostalgia for the good old days is one reason why Jesus was greeted so enthusiastically when he enters Jerusalem 1 week before the crucifixion. The Jewish nation, which was oppressed by Rome, expected him to rise up as a messianic king. They expected him to get rid of the Roman oppressors, to restore the fortunes of Israel. And when Jesus failed to fulfill their expectations by marching up Main Street Jerusalem that day and calling down the hosts of heaven to chase the Romans out of the land, many of his followers were totally dejected, totally disillusioned, totally deflated. They didn't know what had happened. They couldn't believe it. And so a significant portion of that same crowd, which greets Jesus with cries of Hosanna, 1 week later are just as enthusiastically calling for his execution. As we know, Jesus did indeed redeem his chosen people when he died on the cross. Spiritually, he paid for the sins of all of his chosen people, but this was not the kind of redemption that his Jewish followers were expecting. Their sights were set totally on the physical realm. They yearned so desperately for a political Messiah to establish a physical kingdom that they were blind to the fact that God's kingdom is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. It's the sovereign rule and reign of God from heaven over the entire created order. And Jesus is crystal clear about this when you actually examine his teaching on the kingdom. We see it, for example, in his exchange with Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. Let me read that for you. It's in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. It says this, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king. And Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus' own words, where he says, My kingdom is not of this world. The Apostle Paul speaks about the spiritual nature of the kingdom in Romans chapter 14. He says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul speak with one voice that the kingdom of God is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom, the spiritual reign of God over his chosen people. That's the answer to our first question this morning. But not only did the disciples fail to understand the true nature of the kingdom, they also misunderstood God's time frame for establishing that kingdom. And this brings us to our second question about the kingdom of God. When exactly will the kingdom of God be established? That's the question that the disciples asked the Lord in verse 6, and it's an important question for us to address this morning. Now, because the disciples were so fixated on this physical, political vision of the kingdom of God, which they equated with the nation of Israel, their question to Jesus in this verse makes two false assumptions. Two false assumptions. Number one, their question assumes that the kingdom of God was not yet present, that it was totally in the future. The second false assumption was that they presumed that the kingdom of God would be established immediately, that Jesus would come right away and establish that future kingdom. So to put it another way, the disciples on that very moment on the Mount of Olives expected the Lord Jesus to come back down to establish his earthly kingdom right then and there. He didn't do it 40 days earlier when they were expecting it. But surely they must have been thinking to themselves, this is the moment. It's going to happen now. He's going to do it. But look down a little further in our passage to verses 10 and 11. After Jesus ascends, it says, While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now I'm reading between the lines here, so take what I'm about to say with a grain of salt. But I suspect that the disciples were gazing up into heaven, expecting to see the heavens open and Armageddon to begin at that very moment. They expected the armies of heaven to come down and to defeat the Roman legions in that moment. And as they're looking up into heaven, waiting for the fireworks to begin, it's almost humorous what happens in this story. What does God do? He sends these two messengers, these two angels, and they basically say to them, What in the world are you guys staring at? Why are you looking up into heaven? What are you doing? You see, friends, the disciples didn't realize yet that the coming of Christ would be delayed by over 2,000 years. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, you will find that this expectation that Christ would return at any moment was so prominent that people actually stopped going to work. And the same thing that happened in the campaign last year with Harold Camping. There were medical students who dropped out of med school. There are people who'd sold their entire life savings to pay for advertising for that campaign. They sold everything that they had to inform the world that Jesus was going to come back on May 11th, 2011. But in the New Testament, Paul has to write two letters known as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to tell the Thessalonians to get back to work, to clear up confusion about the return of Christ and to say, yes, Jesus is going to come back, but there are a few things that need to happen first. So don't get too excited quite yet. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we are still awaiting that moment. We're still awaiting the bodily return of Jesus Christ. The disciples standing with Jesus on the Mount of Olives totally missed the point of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. As Calvin said, there are as many errors in the question as there are words. And this is why Jesus doesn't answer it in detail. The disciples were expecting one thing, but Jesus brought in something else that totally exploded their paradigm. The disciples were totally expecting the wrong thing. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but sometimes when I book a car to rent, I'll usually book the cheapest car that I can find, a four-cylinder Hyundai Accent. And when you get to the desk, if you're lucky, sometimes they'll upgrade you to a really nice car. And so there's been some times where I paid for my Hyundai Accent, and I get there, and they give me this beautiful SUV. I'm like, yeah, it worked again. But you see, the disciples were expecting the Accent. They wanted the Pinto. But Jesus had promised them the SUV. He was bringing them something that was so much greater than what they were expecting. A kingdom that was inclusive of both Jews and Gentiles. A kingdom that wasn't of the world. A kingdom that could never, ever, ever be shaken. When we come to understand that the kingdom of God is primarily a spiritual kingdom, that it's the sovereign rule and reign of God over the entire created order from heaven, and not merely an earthly kingdom to be established in the future, we're enabled to see something quite remarkable. That the kingdom of God is both present and future. It's here and it's coming. It's now and it's not yet. The kingdom of God is here right now as we sit in this auditorium. As we sit here, Jesus is reigning from heaven. He is the king. His coronation has already occurred. There's a tension in all of Jesus' teaching between the present and the future that we must always keep in mind as we read through the New Testament. Now, the mistake in the disciples' thinking is that they thought the kingdom was totally in the future. They emphasized the future aspect of the kingdom, that they failed to realize that the kingdom had already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few passages that I could show you this morning that talk about the present and the future aspect of the kingdom. I'm not going to do that for the sake of time. You can look them up for yourself. Matthew 12, 28 and 29, Jesus says, if I cast out demons, if I show authority to do miracles and to order around the demonic realm, that is evidence that the kingdom of God has come to you. That's what he says, basically, that miracles that I perform are evidence about the presence of the kingdom of God. But then we go to the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus says that we should pray for the coming of the kingdom. And so there is a tension in Scripture between the presence and the future of the kingdom of God. Now, I fully realize what I've said this morning about the kingdom of God is difficult to understand. But take heart. If the disciples didn't understand it after 3 years and then another 40-day lecture series, we shouldn't be surprised if we have some troubles understanding this subject as well. We're talking this morning about a very profound subject. And when we think about when exactly the kingdom will be established, we generally fall into one of two errors. The first error is to overemphasize the present spiritual kingdom to the exclusion of the future earthly kingdom. This is the error that liberal Christians have committed in the past. If taken to an extreme, what it leads to is a denial of the return of Christ, of the bodily return of Christ. And Christianity just becomes a religion of social justice, a social gospel. But the second error is to overemphasize the future aspect of the kingdom to the exclusion of its presence here and now. And this is the error that many of us evangelicals have committed, especially over the past 100 years here in North America. I want to suggest to you this morning that a balanced biblical view of the kingdom of God will hold these two truths about the kingdom in a kind of tension without trying to resolve it in one direction or the other. Let me try and summarize everything that I've said about the kingdom of God with a simple illustration that's really helped me in my understanding of God's kingdom. During World War II, the Allied troops who were fighting against the Nazis broke the back of Nazi Germany on D-Day when they invaded, when they stormed the beaches of Normandy. And really on that day, the war was over. The Germans were finished, and that was, in one sense, the end of the war. But as we know from history, the battles raged on for a number of months. It wasn't until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, a number of months later that the victory won on D-Day was consummated. And so between D-Day and VE Day, there were battles that continued to rage. In God's war against evil, D-Day occurred 2,000 years ago, when Jesus broke the back of Satan on the cross and totally disarmed the forces of evil in the world. But VE Day is still in the future. It still lies in the future, the day when Christ returns, when he casts Satan and all of his followers into the lake of fire and ushers in the fullness of his physical kingdom here on earth. And so we live today in this age of tension. We live between the victory that's been won and the victory that has yet to be consummated. We live in this age of the now and the not yet. And it's a frustrating time to live in a certain sense. But it's also an exciting time to live because of the hope of Christ's return that is coming. Now I want to bring our message this morning to a very practical conclusion because that's what Jesus does in this passage. So let's look at a third and final question about the kingdom of God as we close our time in God's word this morning. What exactly should we do as we wait for the return of Christ? Now, it's very interesting to see how Jesus responds to the question of the disciples in verses 7 and 8. Let me read those for you. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Notice that Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. Rather, he does two things. First, he rebukes them with this answer that he gives them. Secondly, he redirects their attention back to the mission that he had given them, that mission we know as the Great Commission of making disciples of all of the nations. Notice first that Jesus rebukes them for their ungodly curiosity. And let me give you a rough paraphrase. This is my own paraphrase of what Jesus says to his disciples here. "Why in the world are you guys so curious about things that are none of your business?" That's essentially what Jesus says. It's none of your business, guys. Why are you disciples trying to pry into the upper drawer of your father's desk, which you know is kept under lock and key? Why are you so curious? What's the problem here? And in this rebuke is the first application point from our text today. So listen carefully. As human beings, we are by nature curious to know everything about everything. I see this in myself. I have this insatiable hunger for knowledge. And it never ends. I want to know about everything that there is. And that extends to knowledge about God. About God, his nature, his plans, and his purposes for this world, the way that the world will end. We want to know everything about everything. We're curious people. And while it's certainly true that we should pore over the scripture and meditate upon it day and night to understand everything that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also undoubtedly true that there are some things that God does not want us to know, or some things that God does not want us to know in any detail. Let me emphasize this morning, everything written in the Bible is absolutely true. You can take it to the bank. But there are truths that are not recorded for us in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is true, but there are truths that are not recorded for us in the Bible. They belong to the secret things of God. There are some things God doesn't want us to know. For example, God doesn't want us to know infallibly who are among the elect. We're not supposed to go around trying to figure that out. God will sort that out at the end of the age. He knows who belongs to him. But in this age, we present the gospel to everyone. And we give that invitation for people to come, and we leave the results in the hands of our sovereign God. God doesn't always let us know why it is that bad things happen to us in life. Why did a tsunami a few years ago wipe out 40,000 people? We don't know the answer to that. Why does God allow difficulties to come into our lives? We don't know. He hasn't revealed that information to us all of the time. God doesn't want us to know the date or time of our own death or the deaths of our loved ones. And I'm really thankful for that, that that's a surprise to each one of us. These are just a few things that God has chosen not to reveal. And the timing of Christ's return is one of these things. It belongs to the realm of the secret things of God that are his and are his alone. And we might not like it, but that's God's prerogative to keep secret things to himself. And what we need to do is to follow the example of Job and place our hands over our mouths. Let me read to you a verse that explains exactly why Jesus rebuked the disciples for their question here in Acts 1. In the passage that Pastor Ron read earlier in the service, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, in verse 36, Jesus is speaking with his disciples about the return, about his second coming. And he says this, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son." Jesus says, "I don't even know that information. In my humanity, I don't know that information." So you see, friends, Jesus told his disciples already with absolute clarity that this was not a question for them to know. And when they ask again, Jesus rebukes them because their curiosity has crossed the line and it becomes dishonoring to God. It's a bit like going through somebody else's house, rifling through their old tax returns. Can you imagine doing that at somebody's house? But if we wouldn't do that at somebody's house, why do we feel that we have the right to do that to God? That we don't leave the secret things to the Lord. Let us be careful then, brothers and sisters, in light of the Scripture, not to let our curiosity get out of control. I agree fully with the Scottish commentator William Barclay, who once said, "There is something almost blasphemous about speculating about something that Jesus himself didn't know." And I totally agree with Barclay on that one. Secondly and finally, notice that Jesus redirects the attention of the disciples to their Spirit-empowered mission here on earth, that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, teaching about the kingdom of God and its future manifestation should motivate us not to idle speculation about things that haven't been revealed to us, but to bold evangelistic activity. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of Jesus' words. Now, I'll tell you quite honestly this morning, I have no idea when Jesus will return. It could be today. I don't know. It could be in 10 years. It could be in 2,000 years. Nobody knows when Jesus will return. But I do know one thing about the return of Christ, which comes right from the Word of God. Again, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus told his disciples this about his return. "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." And what? "And then the end will come." After the mission is accomplished, then the end will come. So don't misunderstand the implications of this verse for your life today. If we want to speed the return of Jesus Christ, as Peter speaks about in his epistle, the wisest thing that we can do as a church, as the people of God all around the world, is to busy ourselves about the task that Jesus has given us, the task of world evangelization. The fulfillment of the Great Commission in this generation is the primary task that we are to accomplish while we wait for the return of Christ. As we continue on through the book of Acts in the coming weeks and months, we're going to see that verse 8 actually provides an outline for the entire book of Acts. The Acts tracks the progress of the disciples from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then beginning to the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke ends in Rome with Paul in prison at Rome, which was the imperial city of the Roman Empire. But let me remind us this morning that the gospel has yet to go to the very ends of the earth. And this is a task that we must take very seriously in our own generation. This is the focus of the text, and this is the motivation that comes from teaching about the kingdom of God. May God help us to be found faithful until he returns. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.